From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of Christianity. If Jesus had not risen, then every promise and proclamation that he made throughout his life would have been invalidated. The prophecies of the Old Testament would have not been true, and there would have been no gospel and no hope. Charles Spurgeon made the statement that the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a message entitled, The Support for Christ's Resurrection. A district attorney cannot bring a case to court based on rumors, hearsay, and personal feelings. He must produce hard evidence for a judge to allow a case to go to trial. Well, today we'll examine the hard evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, the Lord's post-resurrection appearances, and the effect of his resurrection upon the disciples and history itself. Have you seriously considered the hard evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The scripture text for today's message is from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Support for Christ's Resurrection.
Turn with me to John chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to him, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. J. Gresham Machen made the statement that it is perfectly true, of course, that argument is quite insufficient to make a man a Christian. You may argue with him from now until the end of the world. You may bring forth the most magnificent arguments, but all will be in vain unless there is one other thing: the mysterious creative power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. But because argument is insufficient, it does not follow that it is unnecessary. Sometimes it is used directly by the Holy Spirit to bring a man to Christ. More frequently, it is used indirectly. Now this morning, I want us to approach the resurrection from an apologetic perspective. I want us to look at 3 points of evidence for Jesus' resurrection that are given to us in Scripture: the empty tomb itself, the post-resurrection appearances, and the effect of the resurrection on the disciples and history itself. Now, as Machen said, none of these things will make an unregenerate person regenerate in and of itself. But the Holy Spirit does work through means, and often the presentation of this scriptural data has been the means that people have come to salvation. And so I think it's appropriate for us to think about these particular issues presented to us in the Word of God. First, we see the fact of the empty tomb. In all the Gospels, there is a statement made concerning the disciples, the women coming to the tomb, finding it empty and not exactly understanding it at first, but seeing an empty tomb. The angel appears and speaks to them. Sometimes people point out Luke speaks about two angels. Matthew only mentions one. Matthew does not say there is only one. He mentions an angel is speaking. It's not a conflict in that regard. And we also see in Matthew 28, the statement being made to the angel said, he is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. So all through the gospel accounts, there is a report that on the third day after Jesus had been crucified and buried, his body was missing from the tomb. There was shortly after this event, the disciples began to proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead. If the tomb had contained his body, all the Jewish leaders would have had to do was simply produce the body of Jesus and end this new sect that they hated so much from emerging. G.C. Burkhauer observed, not the empty grave, but the resurrection of Christ is the great soteriological fact. But as such, the resurrection is inseparably connected with the empty tomb and unthinkable without it. It is absolutely contrary to Scripture to eliminate the message of the empty tomb and still speak of the living Lord. The gospel's picture is resurrection in connection with historical data, moments, and places of his appearance. Scripture nowhere supports the idea that is living on independently of a corporal resurrection and an empty tomb. And down through history, various skeptical theories have been proposed to explain the empty tomb. One theory was simply that the women went to the wrong grave and didn't find the body of Jesus. It was dark outside and they just didn't know where they were going. Well, that also means that then Peter and John went ahead and they went to the wrong tomb also. And apparently poor Joseph of Arimathea didn't know what tomb he owned, and so he didn't go to the right one either to tell them, you know, wait a minute, you know, you're all getting excited about something, but you just went to the wrong place. The Jewish leaders who had the Roman guard placed at the tomb also didn't know where to go to produce the body of Jesus, to stop the apostles preaching the resurrection. And so everybody just didn't know where the right tomb was. The stolen body explanation is still prevalent today. I remember in college hearing that particular theory set forth. If the body of Jesus was stolen, it had to either be taken by his disciples, his enemies, or professional grave robbers. If the disciples took the body, which was the first explanation given for the empty tomb in Matthew 28 and verses 12 through 15, and when they dissembled the elders and the council together, they gave the large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. If you take that explanation, and you still have to deal with the issue of how the disciples got past the Roman guard, rolled away the stone without being detected, how they took the body and maintained the deception until their deaths. It's extremely unlikely that disorganized, fearful men would have attempted this, and it's even more unlikely that Roman guards would have fallen asleep. It's also important to note that they are told to testify about what occurs while they were asleep. Can you imagine that in a court of law? While I was asleep, this particular thing happened, and I didn't know about it because I was asleep, and yet I will testify about it. It's also incredible to believe that men who concocted this type of hoax maintained that in the face of persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Robert Raymond commented that liars and hypocrites are not the stuff of which resolute martyrs are made. If the religious leaders removed his body, first question would be, why did they? And secondly, all they would have had to do to stop the movement was produce the body. And then they wouldn't have to deal with all the preaching going along in Jerusalem and all the consternation they had over that. That grave robbers took the body is also improbable. Why would they want it? There's no evidence of that having taken place. The Roman guards would discourage robbers. If they're going to rob this grave with a guard, why don't we go over there to one without a guard? And even if they did attempt the action, it would have been difficult to get past the guards. If they did somehow get past the guards and take the body, they wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap the body from all the garments, take the face wrappings off, put them aside. It's not probable that friends or enemies would have unwrapped a body before taking it away. Occasionally, one still hears the swoon theory set forth. This is the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He simply slipped into a coma-like state. In the tomb, he revived, pushed the stone away, got past the guards, and appeared to his disciples who had concluded he'd risen from the dead. And then he went away and fell into a ditch somewhere and died shortly thereafter. Now, this theory requires that the Roman executioners weren't able to tell that Jesus was dead. Here were people experts in death. It requires one to believe that Jesus, though suffering from excruciating pain of wounded hands and feet, loss of blood, physical weakness from a human scourging and crucifixion, the spear in the side, lack of any care, water, or food, survived the mortal wound in his side by the Roman spear, escaped from the tomb, the Roman guard, walked to the city, presented himself to disciples in such a way that they thought he was the Lord of glory and had overcome death, and then later died. On top of this is the fact that the grave wrappings contained close to 100 pounds of spices, as John records, and his head was also wrapped. The famous 19th century liberal critic David Strauss, who did not believe in the resurrection, he was not a conservative Christian by any means, he was extremely radical in his views, but he thought the swoon theory was nonsense. And he said, it is impossible that one who had just come forth from the grave, half dead, who crept about weak and ill, who stood in need of medical treatment, of bandaging, strengthening, and tender care, who had at last succumbed to suffering, could ever have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, that he was the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made on them in life and in death. Besides the empty grave, the reality of that, we also had the testimony of the eyewitnesses in the New Testament. The post-resurrection appearances in the New Testament, as reported by eyewitnesses, are the New Testament's primary support of the resurrection. The New Testament records at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, 5 on that first morning, first day, really, and the other 5 during the 40 days leading up to his ascension. He appeared first to the women who left the tomb, and then to Mary Magdalene, who had apparently returned to the tomb after telling Peter and John that she and the women had found the tomb empty. Remember, that's where Jesus said, "Don't touch me." Literally, the Greek says, "Do not keep on clinging to me." It's essentially the dynamic had changed. He then appeared to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus, and then to Peter sometime that afternoon. We see in Luke chapter 24, in verse 34, the 11 gathered and said, "The Lord is really risen. He has appeared to Simon." And then he appeared to the 10 apostles who were gathered in the upper room. Thomas was not with them, and Judas had already committed suicide. That's when he ate the piece of boiled fish with them, gave them assurances. It's significant in this last appearance, Jesus asked the disciples to touch him, ate the fish with them. He spoke to them. He assured them he was not a spirit or a fantasy. A week later, he appeared to his disciples with Thomas present. In John chapter 20, that's when Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I touch his nail prints in his side." Jesus appears to him, encourages him to do that. It's when Thomas gives that very dramatic confession, "My Lord and my God," one of the 8 places in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called Theos, or God. Then Jesus appeared to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee in John 21:14. Now this is the 3rd time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again, he ate with them. He had breakfast with them. Francis Schaeffer pointed out that it wasn't an illusion. You could walk on the beach. You could see the charcoal from the fire where they cooked the fish. Then he appeared to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28. This may have been the occasion when he appeared to 500 disciples at one time, as 1 Corinthians 15:7 records. Then he appeared to his half-brother James and to the 11 again on the occasion of his ascension. Added to these is the possibility that he met with the disciples on more occasions in light of Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where there is a recording of him instructing them and giving them many convincing proofs. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. We should also remember that he appeared later to Saul at Tarsus on the road to Damascus. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" It is also important to remember that these appearances occurred to a variety of people in a variety of situations. He appeared to individuals, to Mary, to Peter, to James, to a pair of disciples on the road to Emmaus, to small groups and to large assemblies of 500 at one time, to women and to men, in public and in private, at all hours of the day, morning, day, and night, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee, and of course to Paul on the road to Damascus. This removes the possibility that his appearances were some kind of hallucination. Robert Raymond observes that a highly significant feature of the gospel accounts of the appearances of Jesus must be noted. They lack the smooth artificiality that always results when men of guile have conspired to make a contrived story plausible. It is also interesting that the gospel accounts state that it was to women that Jesus first appeared. Given the fact that the testimony of women was considered worthless at that time, it is extremely unlikely if the disciples were to concoct or conspire together a story that they would create one in which their primary witnesses at the beginning were those to whom their testimony was not considered worthy. They would at least put in the detail that he appeared to Peter or John or somebody first. But in the gospel accounts, the testimony that is given is to women first, an item that would be discounted in that culture. The so-called contradictions in the gospel accounts are not difficult to harmonize. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary on John, states that the differences between the gospels amount to no more than a demonstration that in them we have the spontaneous evidence of witnesses, not the stereotyped repetition of an official story. John Wenham wrote a very fine work called The Easter Enigma, where he went through, it's in our church library, where he went through all the various gospel accounts and harmonized them very well. It's interesting that most critical scholars will acknowledge the historicity of Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, the subsequent despair of the disciples, and some kind of Easter subjective experience of the disciples which convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead, and their resultant transformation and the later conversion of Saul of Tarsus. However, while acknowledging these points, they deny that Jesus rose from the dead. It's often argued that the resurrection stories are legendary stories that gradually grew in the early church. An important refutation of this attack is that a large number of New Testament scholars, both from conservative and liberal theological perspectives, are convinced that Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection reflects an early quasi-official Christian creed, which is older than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was the first written account of the resurrection in the New Testament. That particular book was written around AD 55 from Ephesus, prior to the gospel accounts being written. The idea that Paul is reflecting a prior creed is based on statements that he is delivering to them what they had already received. Therefore, this record of the resurrection will reflect the teaching of the early church in the region of Palestine within 5 to 10 years of the crucifixion, not some type of story that gradually grew and developed over many years. And of course, from a conservative perspective, we would understand that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The original disciples were still present in Jerusalem during this period, and of course could correct false stories. And as Paul brings out, many of the eyewitnesses are still alive to that day when he was writing that. The effect of the resurrection also supports that it was a true historical event. We see the transformation of the disciples. As we just observed, almost all critical scholars today admit that shortly after Jesus' death, the disciples experienced a tremendous transformation in attitude. Rudolf Bultmann, who was about as liberal as you could possibly get in unbelief, didn't believe in the resurrection for a second, but he acknowledges this change in the disciples. He tries to explain it away. He says the resurrection itself is not an event of past history. All that historical criticism can establish is the fact that the first disciples came to believe in the resurrection. He even concedes that it was this new confidence that created the church and the missionary movement. These critics dismiss the possibility of a real bodily resurrection and then propose theories of the transformation of the apostles that are really more difficult to believe than the resurrection itself. Bultmann suggests the disciples simply began to have fond memories about Jesus, and this triggered a series of subjective visions, so that they all thought that he was alive again. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that harder to believe than a bodily resurrection from the dead. Group hallucination is often suggested. George Ladd points out that visions do not occur arbitrarily. To experience them requires certain preconditions on the part of the subjects concerned, preconditions that were totally lacking in the disciples of Jesus. To picture the disciples nourishing fond memories of Jesus after his death, longing to see him again, not expecting him to really die, is contrary to all the evidence we possess. To portray the disciples as so infused with hope because of Jesus' impact on them that their faith easily surmounted the barrier of death and posited Jesus as their living, risen Lord would require a radical rewriting of the gospel tradition. While it may not be flattering to the disciples to say that their faith could only result from some objectively real experience, that is actually what the gospels record. It is also important to remember again that all the apostles, with the exception of John, died martyrs' deaths because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And John was persecuted. We see also historically the change of worship to Sunday. Since the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Jewish people had worshipped on Saturday as the Sabbath. Then a group of the early Christians, who were also Jewish, began to worship on the first day of the week. Something monumental had to affect this kind of change in the apostolic teaching and witness. The existence of the church, which grew quickly almost immediately after Jesus' ascension, took place as a result of the disciples' transformation. Now, there's the old saying, the Grand Canyon was not formed by an Indian digging with a stick. And the early sermons in the book of Acts not only speak forcefully of the resurrection, but point out to people that they saw Jesus, they witnessed his miracles. These things were not done in a corner. You knew about them. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the evidences given in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." As we have mentioned before, Paul is not a prime candidate for a conversion on that morning. He's on his way to Damascus after leading the persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and he wants to go to Damascus to take the persecution on the road. All these facts require some type of explanation. The New Testament gives the explanation as the resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament proclaims that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, that he appeared to his disciples, to the women, to the 500 at one time, to Saul of Tarsus, that he gave them commands to take the gospel to the world. The New Testament also proclaims that because of the resurrection, our salvation is sure and complete. that the resurrection is a vindication, not only of everything Jesus said in his life, but also that his atonement and his work on the cross was perfect and complete and accepted by God.
The evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ consists of the empty tomb, the Lord's post-resurrection appearances, and the effect of his resurrection upon his disciples and all of human history. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Support for Christ's Resurrection. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, The Support for Christ's Resurrection. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.